Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. That's the schemes of the enemy. You have what you need to stand against the schemes of the enemy. You don't need to be scared of it. It's all smoke and mirrors.
Pergamos was known as the city where Satan's throne was. But even there, the gospel had been preached and a church had been established. Jesus is calling on the church at Pergamos to hold fast and not compromise and practice the things of the world surrounding them. We are making our way through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and today we look at the significance of the compromising church. We're in Revelation chapter 2. Verses 12 through 17. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Your Bible's open to Revelation chapter 2, a great passage, verses 12 through 17. Let's pray and we'll begin. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is meaningful, it is powerful, it is profound, it is life-changing. It doesn't return back void, but does its work inside of us. It is our authority. We believe what we believe because you have given it to us in Scripture. And we pray that we would have ears to hear what you would say, that our hearts would be open, and where you want to deal with us in a certain area of our lives, we pray that you would deal with us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we come to the third of the seven letters written to the churches that are in Asia Minor. They are literal churches, but each one of these churches are also letters to the church today. We will find ourselves in these letters. And I think to some degree, we will find ourselves in Pergamum. Pergamum or Pergamos, depending on what translation you're using or who you're listening to, both of them are ways that the city is pronounced, is the compromising church. And we all have to fight against compromise at one time or another, in one form or another, at one level or another. There's no way that any of us could say, I lived my whole Christian life and I was never tempted to compromise, or I never compromised in any way, shape, or form. Now, obviously, not all of the Christians in the city of Pergamum compromised. There were people there who did, but not all of them did. So it's kind of unfortunate that they get these clippy little names that help us remember them. The compromising church. Sardis is the dead church. Thyatira is the corrupt church. The lukewarm church, Laodicea. So you've got these names that we remember them by, but it by no means means that all of them were dead in Sardis or all of them were compromising in Pergamos. It was just one of the things that God brought up that they as a church needed to deal with. Now, the city of Pergamos was an amazing city, really. When you read about this city, it was a destination city. A destination city is a city that people want to go to for certain reasons. I don't know if New York, Chicago, and LA are destinations, I should say Anaheim, are destination cities anymore. They were at one point. I really don't want to go to any of those cities right now. Maybe at another time I will, but I really don't want to go to those cities right now. But in the world today, New Orleans is a destination city. Las Vegas is a destination city. And Pergamos was very much a destination city like Las Vegas and New Orleans. It was a place where people went to see the spectacular, first of all. The city was a marvelous city, a fantastic city. It had an Acropolis, as almost all Greek cities did. An Acropolis was a hill that they built the city around, and they built it close to a water source with a hill by thereby, and you could put the important temples up on the Acropolis. And on this Acropolis was a temple to Zeus, which was called one of the seven wonders of the world. We call it one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, but to them it was the seven wonders of the world. And so if you wanted to click off your bucket list, the seven wonders of the world, then you would make a trip to Ephesus and you would make a trip to Pergamum. And going to Pergamum, they had all kinds of temples on this Acropolis that even crept down to the city. They had a theater that sat 10,000 people. That's nothing compared to the one in Ephesus that sat 25,000, but that held 10,000 people. But it was the most vertical theater in all of the ancient world that they found. In fact, if you want to now, you can take out your phone and look up Pergamos and hit images and then look for an image of their ruins. They have the most distinct ruins of any ancient city because there's this theater that comes off of the hill, and I don't know what angle it's at, but it looks to me like it's greater than a 45 degree angle. It looks to me like it's just, and I wonder how many people fell to their death going to see a show at the Pergamum Theater. It is one of the most distinct things in the ancient world. Now, they had the temple to Zeus there, which was very important. People would go there, specifically to Pergamum. Now, you could go to Athens, and you could also give you go to any city, really. They would have smaller temples to each one of these. But the temple in Pergamum was a place you wanted to go because the throne of Zeus was there. It was a temple that was called the Throne of Zeus. You could see it from well outside of the city. It was clad in gold, and it looked like a throne, and it was considered to be Zeus's throne. There was also the temple or the building, I don't want to use the word hospital. It's kind of like what they used it for, to the god, and I want to make sure that I pronounce his name correctly, to the god Asclepius. I've been saying his name wrong for many, many years now, but I finally determined I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it carefully and get it right. It was the god Asclepius, and Asclepius was the god of healing. And they had a temple to Asclepius that people traveled from all over the world when they were sick. And you know how desperate you get when you're sick and when you're ill. And some of what they did there was legitimate medicine. They helped people who were sick. But it was also filled with all kinds of ancient superstitions and worship to this god, Asclepius. They would go into the room at night and they would release tame snakes. And the snakes would crawl throughout the room. And while you were sleeping there, your hope was that one of these snakes would rub up against you. And that would be like a healing touch from Asclepius. And some of you guys are like, no, thank you. I'll just die, right? Instead of going there. The staff, the medical staff that you see, that represents doctors, right? That represents medicine. It was the snakes that go back and forth in it. That's from Asclepius. Now, I like that some people have said it's the bronze serpent in the wilderness that was held up, but it's not. You can go, again, just online, look up Pergamum, look up the Temple of Asclepius, and it's actually the Temple of Pergamus, and it's the something of Asclepius, I just can't remember what it's called. But as you look that up, you're going to see that they have uncovered staffs with snakes that are around them as the sign of healing. That was their sign of healing. Now, this city was a dark city, because along with the worship of these Roman and Greek gods, they had Jupiter and Zeus were the same, right? Hermes and Mercury were the same. They had just Roman names, they had Greek names. That there was all kinds of sexual and partying atmospheres that happened around them. And the kind of things that went on in these temples, I've heard people go into detail in pulpits about them, maybe not even detail, but in general. And I just want to say this, that what went on in the temples is not worthy to be spoken of from pulpits. And so we can get an idea that these Christians that were living there were living in a city that people went as a destination, and they would go to make their sacrifices to Dionysus and to Athena and all of the different gods and goddesses that they worshiped and served, and it was an event that they would go to. And the city of Pergamum was also a capital. The proconsul was there in Pergamum. The proconsul's seat was in Pergamum. The proconsul was the Roman authority over the region, kind of like Pilate was the prefect of Judea. The proconsul over Pergamum, which was a region and the name of a city, was in the city of Pergamum. The Roman proconsul had the right to execute anybody that came before him if they weren't Roman. If you're a Roman citizen, then if the proconsul determined he was going to kill you, you could appeal to Caesar and you could escape his council, the proconsul. But if you weren't, you just died. And it said that he would hold a sword while he was hearing your case, and that if he wanted to kill you at any point, he decided, I'm going to take your life, he would drop the sword. And then you would be killed. If he held on to the sword in the end, then you knew you were okay. I made it to the end of this, and I'm at least not going to die from whatever it is. And so this could be a scary thing for them. Now, the region of Pergamum, which is this region in Turkey, was the last holdout for the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had taken all the rest of the world. We're talking about the known world. We're talking about Northern Africa, what is today Israel and Jordan and Iraq and Iran. They had taken all the way up into parts of what would be Southern Asia, Asia Minor, what is Turkey today, all the way over into Europe and even on the other side out to where Spain and Portugal is. They had taken all of that, but they had this one holdout that was in the middle of the trade route. If you were going to go from Alexandria, Egypt was named Alexandria because Alexander the Great renamed it. And if you were going to go up into Europe, the quickest route was to go through, and you weren't going to go by boat. The quickest route was to go through Israel, up through Tyre and Sidon, up through the region of Pergamum, up to the area of Smyrna, which was just right across the Aegean Sea from Athens. Pergamum was about 90 miles away from Athens. And so the trade route went right by there. And in fact, all seven of these churches are in cities that were a part of the trade. They did certain things in each city that was a part of that trade. Well, the king, Attalus III, who was the king of the region, instead of fighting against Rome, he made a treaty to fight with Rome. And so they became friends with Rome, fought with them. When that war was won, he bequeathed all of Pergamum to the Romans. Now, I think what he was doing was just trying to control his seat of power. He was like, at least while I'm alive, we're going to be in control, because it was obvious Rome was taking everything. But he did give that region to Rome, and Rome got that region without a battle. And it was a good day for Rome, because they secured the trade route. Now, literally, they could bring in the trade routes from all over the world right into Rome, through Athens, and into Rome. It was also a good day for Christianity, because in the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent his son into a world that spoke one common language for the first time, and that was Greek, with Roman roads that brought the world all together again. And had Jesus born a few miles away from Jerusalem in a city called Bethlehem that was on the major trade route, if you're coming from Africa to go to Europe, you were going to go through Israel. And he was born at that time, and the gospel started there. And it's one of the reasons that within really a decade and a half of the resurrection of Jesus, the gospel had spread all the way down to Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, in that region, all the way up into India, all the way through the region of the Galatians and Pergamum, all the way over into Europe, which would be Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And then the final place that Paul went to plant a church was back over to Ephesus, which was back over to the Aegean Sea. And Rome went into Rome without, Paul didn't plant the church in Rome, but the gospel went into Rome. How'd the gospel go so fast? Because the gospel, Paul said, is the power of God unto salvation. When you hear the gospel, that Jesus died for your sins, very personal, according to the scriptures, it was foretold, and he was crucified, or that he was buried, and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And if you believe it, you receive it, and you stand upon it, you will be saved. That's how you get saved, by believing the gospel. Within the gospel itself, theologians will say, you have the grace to be saved. You can hear it, and you can believe it, and now you're saved because you heard the gospel. It's an amazing thing that in Pergamum, the gospel went there. Now, I want to show you why. Let's begin in verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamus, write. The angel was either an angel, literal angel, or the pastor. They were both representatives of the church. Because he wrote some things about the church, didn't mean the pastor or the angel was involved in them. They were the representatives that could take the message to the church. And it says, to the church of Pergamus, write. And we've learned about this really spectacular destination city where all kinds of things went on. It says, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Remember the vision we saw of Christ in chapter 1? Each one of these churches get a piece of that vision. And each one of these pieces they get has something to do with the letter. So that he has a sword that is coming out of his mouth is going to come up later on in the letter. And that's what happens with the description. There's a description in every letter. In every letter, it has something to do with the letter. The sword that comes out of his mouth is not the same sword that was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Greek word for sword there is the Roman dagger or short sword, or the sword that was in Ephesians 6, that is the word of God. The word for sword here is an interesting word, and scholars differ over what kind of a sword it was. It may have been like a long, broad sword, like that would be used in the Middle Ages. Some of those knights wielded swords that were over 6 foot long. And if you've ever taken time to wield a sword around, you can imagine these knights. No wonder they had to have so much armor. It took them a long, long time to get the sword around to be able to strike with the thing. But some believe that this sword is like a half moon sword. Scholars believe that it's like a half moon sword that is on a pole and is very effective in battle. No matter which one of those you believe, this is a battle sword, and it's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. It means he makes war with his words. And when he comes back again, they are destroyed by the sword that comes out of his mouth. When he returns to this earth, he will destroy those that are gathering together at the Battle of Armageddon to make war with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And so here he has the sword. He's the one that has the sword to make war. In verse 13, I know your works. He knows the good things and bad things we do. He knows everything about us. He's going to point that out because he has these people that are compromising here. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now let's continue to talk about Satan's throne. I want to read this through. It's mentioned again and we'll talk about it. So I know your works, where you dwell is Satan, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, whom was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So two things are said about Satan in Pergamum. Number one, that he's got a throne there. And the word for seat here is not the word for a king's throne. It's the word for a seat in a family that the patriarch would sit in. So it's like the end of the table at Thanksgiving, and you want great-grandpa to sit there. Go ahead, great-grandpa, you sit up here at the end of the table. They had a seat like that, and the authority of the house would sit in that seat. And so he had a seat in Pergamum, and he dwelt there. That's what it says there, and where Satan dwells. Now, Satan is not omnipresent like God, so it makes sense that he would have to have a headquarters. And maybe his headquarters isn't the same all of the time, but I think he's telling us that Pergamum was the place of the headquarters, and maybe that's why there was so much darkness in Pergamum during their day. Maybe that was why there was so much evil that took place in that city, which I have chosen not to even talk about it. You can look it up on your own if you're interested in it, but maybe that's why there was so much there. Now, let's just talk about what it means. First of all, it means that the person, the arch enemy of God, the serpent in the garden, the dragon in the book of Revelation, was there. Now, we call him Lucifer, but just a reminder, I talk about this from time to time, the word Lucifer is a Latin word that means morning star, and where it's mentioned in the book of Isaiah, it really should be translated morning star or burning one. It depends on which translator you look at. And if you have the NIV Bible in front of you and you go to Isaiah 12, I think it's verse 14, it's going to say, instead of Lucifer, it's going to say, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. It was the King James Version. It was the King James, the 72 people who were chosen to translate the King James Bible that chose the word Lucifer. That was the Latin word for Venus. So that's, the Latin word for Venus is Lucifer. So it's not his name. So I don't call him by that. I just think it's funny that everybody in the world thinks they're calling him that when that's not his name. We don't know his name. But we do know that he's called Satan, which is the opposer. He's called the devil, which is the accuser. So we know him by the things that he does. And that arch enemy was in Pergamus. That being said, that was his seat. That was his dwelling. That being said, it's amazing that there was ever a church in Pergamus. That the gospel, which I already talked about how powerful it is, can break through the very place that Satan dwells. No wonder when Jesus gave the gospel and said, we have the keys to the kingdom. No wonder he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. A church was established in Pergamum when it was the place where Satan dwelled. Now, some believe he's making reference to the throne of Zeus, that you could see from miles away. It was up on the Acropolis, and some believe that's what they were talking about. In fact, most scholars believe that. But I'm not sure that that's what he's making a reference to. Some believe it was the Asclepius, that the serpents. So you have the serpents and you have the serpent. Some believe that he's making reference to that, the false idea of being healed and the lies of Satan, who was called the father of lies. What we do know for sure is that Satan was there. And can you imagine being in a city where Satan was? That might scare you, but you have all authority. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy. That's the schemes of the enemy. You have what you need to stand against the schemes of the enemy. You don't need to be scared of him. It's all smoke and mirrors. If you sense Satan around you, it's all smoke and mirrors. He's trying to get you scared. I like it's got to be a myth, but I like it. It's been told about a few people, and that's why I think it's a myth, but that Martin Luther woke up one night and the rocking chair by his bed was rocking, and that he lit a light to look at it, and it was Satan himself sitting in the chair rocking and looking at Luther, and that he blew out the candle, turned over, and went back to sleep. He said, oh, it's you, went back to sleep. I like that idea. I don't think it's true, but I like the idea that it doesn't matter if Satan shows up in the flesh, because you are a protected child of God. You belong to Christ. You've been sealed by him, by the living God. And Satan himself is only an angel. He's the opposite of Michael the archangel at best, not the opposite of God. And you have God. You're a child of God. Now, you can give place to the devil. So the Bible says don't give place to the devil. James 4:7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So even if the devil is going to come after you, you submit to God, meaning, God, I'll do what you want me to do. I want to live for you. I'm yours. I'm submitted to you. And you resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In James 2:19, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now, his point is, you can believe in God, but not put your trust in him. That is like a demonic faith. The demons believe in him. They believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the death of Jesus on the cross and that it was foretold. But to them, they haven't trusted in Christ. That's a demonic faith. And so you could have a demonic faith. You could believe those things are true, but not put your trust in Christ. And in that way, you're like the devil, the demons who believe and tremble. They even tremble at the name of Jesus. Now, he says these two things to the church of Pergamum that are good. I know your works, where you dwell, Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. Now, if they held fast to his name, there must have been some shaking going on. Some trying to get them to fall away from the name of Jesus. But they held fast to his name. We need to hold fast to his name. No matter what shakings may come our way, no matter what difficulties we may face, they had a lot of them. They would face the proconsul. The proconsul had a sword, remember? And Jesus says, I have a sword. They held fast to the name of Christ.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.